The Apostle Paul follows the Lord Jesus Christ line by line as Christ interprets Daniel and tells us that the church will not see deliverance until the man of sin is revealed, opposing everything that is God, sitting in the temple, working miracles with lies and wonders, if it were possible to deceive the church. This is not my word. This is what the scripture itself says. Listen carefully. The wicked one shall be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and ruin with the brightness of his coming. Him whose coming is after the power of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying miracles, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This, in church history, is known as the Antichrist. We are warned about him in the book of Daniel. We are warned about him by the Lord Jesus. We are warned about him by the Apostle Paul. We are warned about him by the Apostle John. 1 John clearly tells us, "It is the last times, little children. You have heard that Antichrist, singular, will come." Even now there are many antichrists, thereby we know it is the last times. Does John say we're not going to be here when he arrives? No. He is saying, look out for him. Now think for a second. If you were an apostle writing a letter to the church, would you warn them about somebody that nobody was going to be here to see? I think not. I think if you were an intelligent apostle, you'd warn them about somebody they ought to look out for. Now, should we have any further misgivings in our mind what Christ and Paul said on the subject? I think it would be wise to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is very carefully avoided by people who do not like what Paul said there. Let us read it together. Verse 7, they're under persecution. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When is the rest going to come? What's the next word? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When is the church going to get rest? When the Lord Jesus comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on the world. This is a very important passage. Think of it for a moment. It says, when Jesus comes, the pressure goes off us. And at the same time that he comes, the pressure goes on the world. You cannot separate the verse. He will descend from heaven and in flaming fire. He will snatch us up in the twinkling of an eye as lightning goes from east to west. He will change these bodies of corruption that they be like unto his own glorious body. We shall meet him in that striking instant in the clouds, and we shall descend to earth with him in the vengeance of God that will cleanse the earth and prepare for the millennial kingdom, where we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The church taught that for 1,900 years. That is classic Christian theology. Rest for the church is when Christ comes to judge the world. Now, there is another very important point that must be made. I believe that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is an extremely important passage very regularly neglected. So, into your Bibles, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and look at the passage. I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep or have died, verse 13, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those also who have died believing in Jesus, God will bring back with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend out of heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I want to take that phrase there, a very important phrase. The dead in Christ will rise first. Pre-tribulationists, mid-tribulationists, and post-tribulationists all agree this is the first resurrection. Nobody disagrees. When Jesus returns at that blinding instant, the saved will be resurrected. There's the passage. Now, if we can place the first resurrection pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, we'll then be absolutely established. If we can place when it takes place. When does the first resurrection take place? Before the tribulation? In the middle of the tribulation? Or after the tribulation? That is the $64 million question. You ready for its answer? The 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, which is at the end of the line. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and bound him 1,000 years. That tells you something, doesn't it? When did this take place? After the tribulation. The devil is not bound till after the tribulation. And the millennium doesn't begin till after the tribulation. So this is all after the tribulation. He shut him up that he should not deceive the nations for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That took place during the tribulation, when Antichrist beheaded the Christians, which had not worshipped the beast. The beast is in the tribulation. Neither his image, tribulation. Neither received his mark, tribulation. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is after the tribulation. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. John places the first resurrection at the end of the tribulation and just before the millennium. Perfectly consistent with Paul, perfectly consistent with Christ, and perfect fulfillment of Daniel. I believe this is important for us to understand, because we have been hearing only one view primarily for 140 years, and it is not the historic view of the Christian church. I find it to be completely in disagreement with Matthew 24. It surely is in disagreement with 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. It will not stand up in Revelation chapter 20. And therefore, it should be rejected. Now, let me be careful here. If you want to be a pre-tribulationist or a mid-tribulationist, the Lord bless you. That's your decision, and I sure do hope you're right. Because the last person I want to see as Antichrist, I'm high on the list. And there isn't one bit of antagonism or rancor or bitterness or anger in my heart. I tell Lindsay every time we talk about this, I sure hope to heaven you're right. And he said, well, if I'm wrong, I'm coming looking for you. He said, by that time, he says, you should have it pretty well worked out what we're going to do. I said, don't come looking for me, because as soon as I see the abomination that makes desolate, water is going to split. That's what Jesus said, and that's common sense. Now, when Hal and I discuss things, I find that there are certain things common to pre-tribulationists after I present something like this. They say to me inevitably, but, Walter, you do not understand. Matthew chapter 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 are all talking about the tribulation saints, the church during the tribulation period. It's not talking about the church universal as it is today. These are the tribulation saints. That's the argument. Here is the answer. God is never illogical. Make a note of that. God is never illogical. He is sometimes illogical, which means he goes beyond logic. But he is never illogical, because when you are illogical, you are not thinking straight. And God thinks straight. Now think about this for a moment. This is what I said to Hal. Hal, these are the tribulation saints? Right. I said, how do you know that they are the tribulation saints unless you have first assumed that the church is gone? And if you first assume that the church is gone, you are illogical because you are arguing in a circle. You are begging the question. It's illogical. And if it's illogical, it is not the mind of God. To which I received no response. Nobody will give any response to it, because the argument itself cannot be refuted. If you arbitrarily make these people the tribulation saints, the only way that you can do it is to assume that your position is right. And you can't assume that your position is right. You have to prove your position. Proof and assumption are two different things. Circular reasoning is very dangerous. I remember once I was appearing on a radio program in New York, and in this radio program, I had a group of hostile people who were jumping up and down on me with the proverbial golf shoes. And I had to give some consistent answers on the subject. And the man who was needling me was a former Mormon who had become an atheist professor at Barnard College in New York, next to Columbia University. So he couldn't wait to get his fangs into me, the helpless fundamentalist. And he reached over and passed me a slip of paper. And the paper said, you are guilty of circular reasoning. Your argument is fallacious. It is illogical. God can't be illogical. And we were talking about the Bible. So I said to him, what do you mean? I'm illogical and I'm wrong about the Bible. I said, the Bible is the Word of God. He said, that's your wrong point, friend. He said, you are quoting the Bible to prove the Bible. And if you quote the Bible to prove the Bible, you are guilty of illogical thinking and you are arguing in a circle. And he smiled broadly and sat back and lit his pipe. As he did, I prayed. I had an answer. But I wanted one that the audience would get immediately. And the Lord gave it to me instantly in the form of a question. Who told him the Bible was one book? And I said, absolutely right. Never thought of that. And I looked across at him and I said, who told you the Bible was one book? He said, what? I said, who says the Bible is one book? He says, it is. I said, no, you are uninformed and ignorant about the Bible. I said, the Bible is a compilation of 66 books spanning a period of almost 4,000 years, written by different people in different times, all of whom claiming an experience with the living God. And if I quote one of them to back up the other one, they are not in the same time frame, and therefore I am not guilty of circular reasoning. But you see, this atheist had put his finger on one of the problems we have to face. Namely, God is not illogical. He's consistent. He thinks straight. And if you've got to assume a position to prove the position, that's illogical. And the position's not going to stand. Now, I have no quarrel with the people who hold the position. If they want to continue holding it, the Lord bless them. I would just like them to say the same thing to me. The Lord bless you, and you keep your position. And then stop fighting and discriminating in the body of Christ. The position I gave tonight is a very strong position. It's a very sound position in English, Greek, or Hebrew. It is sustained by all the great minds of the church for 19 centuries. And it's not heretical. It's plain common sense. You cannot invent stages of the first resurrection to get yourself out of your problems. You cannot make differentiations between Greek words in order to get your views across. You have got to go to the text itself and ask the question first, what did Jesus teach? What did Paul understand Jesus to teach? What did John understand him to teach? What did the church fathers understand them to say? What did the reformers and the Catholic theologians interpret it to mean? And after you get all of that evidence together, then you make a decision based upon the facts and not upon emotion. People who hold to the pre-tribulation position are pretty much psyched out by fear that if Antichrist comes, they're going to be persecuted and they don't like it. Well, welcome to the club. Neither do I. So, if we are honestly to consider the second coming of Christ, let's consider it systematically. Jesus said, after the tribulation. Paul interpreted it that way. He said, don't be troubled by the people who are telling you that the day of the Lord is come or gone, because it's not going to take place until the man of sin is revealed. That ought to give us pause for prayer. John says the Antichrist will come. And the church historically interpreted exactly the way I have given it to you tonight. Now you're sitting there, some of you with very deep convictions opposing my own. I once believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. So did Dr. Oswald Smith, one of Canada's greatest Bible teachers. And after 50 years in the ministry reading his Greek New Testament, Dr. Smith saw after the tribulation and connected it with the Apostle Paul and reversed his position after 50 years and wrote a beautiful pamphlet, Tribulation or Rapture? Which? They said he was senile. No, he was just willing to change a position he found would not stand up. If you want to hold a position, God bless you. If your pastor teaches you that position and he believes it, then what you should do, if you have doubts, is to take the scriptures to the pastor and put to the test what you have heard. If what I have said is not the truth, then I stand open to anybody's correction based upon the Word of God. But don't stuff it under the rug and bury it in your mind and conscience
because you're afraid to face the Antichrist. That's an ignoble motive for holding on to a position. If you want to hang on to a position, hang on to it because it's scriptural, whether you like it or not. That's the reason for hanging on to a position. So you hang on to what position God leads you to. But I beg you, for Christ's sake, do not make this an issue of division in the body of Christ. Do not discriminate against your brothers and sisters who do not hold your position. Do not look down upon people because they honestly disagree with you. Rather, let, as the Apostle Paul says, there be differences of opinions in the church, so that the word of God, the truth of God, may be made known. If I'm wrong, and if the fathers are wrong, and if the reformers are wrong, and if the church was wrong for 1900 years, nobody will be happier than I am, because I am not going to see Antichrist, and that will make me very, very happy. Chuck Smith, a dear friend of mine, was having lunch with me one time, and he said, "Well, Walter, when the Lord comes," he said, "I will wave to you on the way up and say, 'I told you so.'" And I said, "I will wave back and say, 'I am happier than you are.'" Because I was anticipating the Antichrist. And instead, my theology and interpretation of it was an error. I hope it is. But I would implore you to take the scriptures and put to the test what you hear, no matter who it comes from. And my authority is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Test all things. Hold on tight to what's good. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall transform these bodies of our humiliation, that they shall become like unto his own glorious body through that power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as by man came death, by man resurrection from the dead. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be raised to life. 1 Corinthians 15 hammers on the resurrection of the body and connects it with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ and the first resurrection are synonymous, and they are both described in Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection is after the tribulation.